All right, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. This morning we are doing lesson 60 in my Old Testament seminar. I believe we will have four more lessons, maybe five, not really sure exactly yet. And again, as I've been pitching for a while, we are going to be getting a... Yes, ma'am.
We're going to have a Thanksgiving that week off, right? December 1st.
I'm not planning on any weeks off unless I'm sick. Which it sounds like maybe next Sunday. Hey! All right.
Well, I'm just, kind of walking on the head.
No, I'm not planning to take any weeks off. What I'd like to do is, if we have time, I would like to do around Christmas a one-off topic to discuss some issues around myths and Christmas itself, particularly why I believe December 25th actually is a very reasonable guess for the birth of Christ. Because most of the time you hear, it can't possibly be December 20th. The only thing we know is he wasn't born on Christmas Day. Yeah. I don't agree with that, and I've done that class before. You remember when I did that before? Obviously, it stuck really well. Okay, let me open this in a word of prayer. We do have actual content to work on today. Lord, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is nothing new under the sun. May we repent of such a view. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to something grander, higher, and better this morning. It's in the name of him who brings us higher that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Ecclesiastes, third section of the Tanakh, sixth book of the Life in the Land section. The book of Ecclesiastes. So the traditional view holds to Solomon as the author. And this might be getting a little bit repetitive, but I think it's good to address all the time. Because if you go and look, a lot of scholarship, particularly liberal scholarship, but sometimes even folks that you would think are otherwise solid or conservative, will really falter when it comes to issues of critical scholarship, particularly when it comes to like dating and authorship. So this is an important topic. A lot of people get this wrong. The book itself does not say who wrote it. I think the book gives really strong indications that it was Solomon, but it does not specifically say Solomon wrote this book. And there's also indications that there's kind of a narrator that opens and closes the book with a middle section that is potentially by somebody else. The author refers to themselves as Koheleth. This is a feminine participle, and even good scholars that I've seen on this say it's kind of enigmatic. We don't really have a 100% interpretation of this is what is meant, this is what they're saying, this is what they're doing, that kind of stuff. But Koheleth can be translated as collector, assembler, or preacher. And if I remember correctly, Koheleth is the Hebrew term that ends up getting translated by ecclesia in the New Testament. And so assembly, and if you're the one addressing the assembly, that's how they get to preacher. So that's why the character, the author, is called the preacher. It's like in the ESV, that's how it's translated. Like I said, enigmatic title. It doesn't directly settle the issue of authorship. However, I do believe further considerations provide for Solomonic authorship, which includes the content of the book. It is some of the finest wisdom literature that we have. Although I will argue, because it is so fine, we need to be very careful with it. It's like an extremely sharp knife, right? Can be used for really good stuff, but also really bad stuff, and it all depends on how we use it. And we have to be careful with it. The description of the author in 1:12 is also that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. If that's a direct literal statement, there's two options, David and Solomon. I don't think this is David. in the self-description of the author and the pursuits he describes in the book, right? He talks about what pursuits he endeavored in, and it's a lot to do with plants and stuff. It talks about slaves. It talks about wine and pleasure, and it seems to me, again, to be describing a life of luxury that's not available. Like, we couldn't go do what the author of Ecclesiastes did. I wouldn't recommend it anyway, but we don't have the means and the resources to go do what he did, to build forests and have slaves. And I mean, the moral issue of that aside, that's expensive. So it points in my mind to somebody that has tremendous material resources at their disposal, which again points back to Solomon. As we've discussed many times with several other books of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, authorship ultimately resolves to the Holy Spirit, and dating within reason isn't very important. Now, I say within reason, and this is generally just kind of true of books in the Old Testament. A lot of times scholars will date the books very late, and this is true in the New Testament as well, because of unbelieving presuppositions, right? Well, we know that Daniel couldn't foresee what was to come because we know prophecy isn't real. Nobody knows the future. Therefore, he had to have been written around 200 BC, right? Hopefully, you saw a lot of problems in that statement. And I'm going to argue, no. Daniel was written during the 6th century BC, during the lifetime of Daniel that's described in Babylon and then Medo-Persia. You know, so that is when dating becomes important. When the book says this is when this happened in history, we should take that at face value. Ecclesiastes doesn't say that, right? We talked about last week, Song of Songs doesn't say that. So I think those are Solomonic in origin, which would put them in the 10th century BC. But if the Holy Spirit inspired this in the 8th century, and we're misinterpreting it about it being Solomon directly, and it's more writing in the vein of Solomon or something, that part, it's not that important. So always just be careful when you're reading, and I'm hoping y'all are reading, when you're studying these types of things, to think about the presuppositions that are also being put forth, right? Because a lot of times the late dates, like German scholarship in the 1800s would have said that the Gospel of John could not have been written earlier than 175 AD because of its high Christology. What's the problem with the Gospel of John being written in 175 AD? Well, it wouldn't have been John, right? It wouldn't have been the Apostle John. I mean, you got to set aside the dumb Roman Catholic myth that the Apostle John is still literally alive and walking the earth.
Wouldn't have been from an eyewitness.
Wouldn't have been from an eyewitness, right? Like, how do you have any belief that the quotations are legitimate, right? It's really problematic if that's written 150 years after the life and ministry of Jesus. The funny thing is, the earliest papyrus fragment that we have comes from the Gospel of John. When it was found in the British Museum, 4 independent world-renowned papyrologists independently dated it to around 125 plus or minus. Now, this is a copy of a copy of the Gospel of John, right? So a copy of a copy can't exist 50 years before the original is written. And ironically, it comes from John 18, where Jesus and Pilate are talking about what is truth. So the clear conviction, assertion of the liberal German theologians that said, there's no way that the original apostles believed this about Jesus. Want to bet? Right? So we've got to be careful when thinking through our presuppositions. In this case, I think 10th century BC, we don't have to be dogmatic on those points. What we do have to be dogmatic on is the Holy Spirit inspired this. This is inerrant. This is scripture. This ontologically falls within the category of what is breathed out by God. And therefore, it's authoritative for us. That took way longer than I was. That wasn't even in the notes. You got all that for free. Okay. Interpretive perspectives. There's a lot of different ways. So it seems to be a recurring theme that in wisdom literature, most people really struggle, even good scholars struggle to interpret it. And as you might expect, when that's the case, there's a whole wide range of perspectives of what does this book mean? How do we interpret it? How do we use it? I'm going to argue that the six views that I'm going to list here all have an element of truth to them, but are by themselves insufficient. Similar to my take on Revelation, but you're going to have to come to week two to find that out. Okay, pessimistic or cynical? Ecclesiastes expresses disillusionment with the futility of life, highlighting the emptiness of human achievements. Yes, that's true. I don't think that is all that is happening in the book. Two, existential or human experience. The book explores the search for meaning in life, honestly reflecting on human limitations and frustrations under the sun. Yep, I think that's in there. I don't think that's all that's in there. Three, wisdom literature perspective. Ecclesiastes fits within biblical wisdom literature, challenging simplistic views of justice and affirming humility before God. Absolutely. And in that, it echoes Job in a good bit. Four, realistic or theological perspective. The text addresses life in a fallen world, showing how sin and mortality make lasting fulfillment impossible apart from God. Yeah, that's in there for sure. Again, I don't think it's the overall point. Five, Christ-centered or redemptive historical approach. Ecclesiastes anticipates the need for redemption, ultimately pointing to Christ as the answer to human futility. I do believe this is in there. I think if that's all you see, it's kind of over-reading, looking for Christ behind every verse. And while I believe the Old Testament is written to point to Christ, I don't believe every verse itself is a sermon about Christ. And then six, joy in God's gifts perspective. Despite life's brevity, the book encourages enjoying God's gifts like work, family, and pleasure as blessings from him. Yep, I think that's part of it. However, while I believe there are elements of truth in each of these approaches, the approach I take to the book interprets the whole through the lens of a passage at the end. And that is Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. I believe this is the corrective lens through which the rest of the book should be viewed. The rest of the book largely takes what is called an under-the-sun mentality. There's nothing new under the sun. All of his days under the sun. Under the sun is repeated throughout the book many times. This under-the-sun mentality is basically surveying life from what we would, in our culture, call a humanist materialist worldview. What does that mean? Basically, that means that one cuts God out of the picture and assesses the world, life, and reality only on the basis of what we can see or touch. If you want an example of this kind of folly, go listen to a lot of what Neil deGrasse Tyson has to say. He's a great astrophysicist. He thinks he's great at everything, and when he gets outside of astrophysics, he's an idiot. Because all he ever does is say, God can't exist, religion is just explaining what science can't explain yet, therefore, the physical universe is all there is, and he just becomes very, very foolish on many topics. He's really good at astrophysics, but he thinks he's good at everything. That's typically a recipe for disaster. Okay. Now, having an under-the-sun viewpoint is an exercise that can yield some nuggets of truth, right? Not every non-Christian philosopher is completely stupid with nothing valuable to say, right? I hope that we don't take the viewpoint that we have nothing to learn from the experts of the world on any topic whatsoever. However, hopefully we also hold them in balance and say, I understand who they are, I understand the perspective they're coming from, so I'm going to take what they're saying with a grain of salt, interpret it through the lens of Scripture, and eat the meat and spit out the bones. So, any conclusions formed from that perspective need to be reevaluated through the lens of Scripture. I've been doing a lot of reading lately about leadership. I'm doing that from secular sources who are not believers. I believe that they're teaching me good things, but I'm always filtering what they're teaching me through Scripture, because I'm not going to just blindly follow what they say into wickedness. So far, I haven't had to do that much, because what they say is generally in accordance with the Scriptures, because I believe they're using God's wisdom which is part of natural revelation. But anyway, we've always got to be critically thinking about what we're taking in and judging it against the scriptures. We're always to be Bereans. Always, always, always. Not just listening to Mike in the pulpit, but listening to experts on YouTube. And I mean that genuinely, not experts on YouTube, but, you know, like the good people who are out there, we still need to be critical when we think about what they're telling us. So, some of the statements in this book can be taken at face value. Like, some of them, you say them, you read them just as is, they're true just as is. Some of them are partly right and partly wrong, and some of them are just flat wrong. So, it takes careful thought in comparison with the rest of Scripture to ascertain how to use statements in this book. What do I mean by that? Well, most of the time, if you go to like a letter that Paul writes in the New Testament, and you take a declarative statement that he makes, it might require a little bit of explanation so that you can provide understanding, but whatever he meant, we can take that at face value. That is not true in the book of Ecclesiastes. Not everything that is said here is true. So, what does vanity mean? Well, the Hebrew term hevel, often translated as vanity in Ecclesiastes, is a key word that appears 40 times in 12 chapters. Little hint, if a word appears 40 times in 12 chapters, it's probably a common theme that the author is trying to use. For instance, in the Gospel of Mark, the word immediately, I think Mark is 16 chapters, and I believe immediately occurs 45 times. Mark's making a point with that word, right? Or he just doesn't have a very broad vocabulary. I think it's the former, not the latter. Anyway, hevel literally means breath or vapor, evoking images of something fleeting, insubstantial, or elusive, like a puff of smoke that appears for a moment and then vanishes. Our life is but a vapor. Our life is our misty breath on a cold morning. So when the preacher declares that all is vanity in 1:2, he is not merely saying that this life lacks purpose, but rather that it's enigmatic, impossible to grasp fully, and ultimately transient. This image of hevel emphasizes the frustration to find lasting satisfaction in a fallen world. Who here has experienced the frustration of trying to find lasting satisfaction in this life? Nobody. Okay. How many of y'all just walk around ultimately, completely satisfied with life all the time? Right? No. In this life, even our joys and satisfactions fade, right? I've got a picture on my phone of when 6 months ago, Les and I went out fishing. We took Brooks. Brooks got a 35-pound wahoo. It was awesome. We were high-fiving, slapping. We threw them overboard. We didn't actually do that part. But it was great. We were joyous and celebrating, and we don't still like jump up and down and high-five about that moment, right? Mm-hmm. Yesterday, my football team upset LSU. I was really excited for about 5 minutes. You know? Like that, and that's the point, though, that the joys in this life, they don't last. They come and they go. And our frustrations are pretty much there all the time. Now, they come and they go and they change and all too. But the point is, Ecclesiastes points to how this life really is not fulfilling. And that's good. Because if you want your best life now, guess what you get later? If you're living your best life now, then that means you have hell to come. If you're looking forward to the reward in Christ, then this can't possibly be your best life now. Okay. So when viewed from a purely earthly perspective, which is the under the sun mentality, these things often seem empty and like a vapor quickly dissipate. In Ecclesiastes, this word becomes a poetic description of the human experience, reminding readers that true meaning cannot be grasped through finite earthly pursuits alone. Now, I want to guard us against the opposite ditch, right? Most of the time when you're trying to interpret scripture, there's a ditch on both sides, right? The ditch that Ecclesiastes is keeping us out of is saying you can't find fulfillment in ultimate fulfillment in this life. The opposite ditch is you can't find any fulfillment in this life. Well, that's not true either. We do have good gifts from God, and we are to enjoy this life as we give thanks to God for the blessings that he provides for us. This life is a tension. It's not an all or nothing. Okay. By using the term hevel repeatedly, Ecclesiastes brings readers face to face with life's mysteries and limitations, ultimately pointing to a life anchored in God as the only way to transcend the fleeting nature of existence. And I think Paul puts this really well in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are most to be pitied, right? What I think he's saying is we have hope in this life, but we don't have hope only in this life. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, our hope in Christ is pointing forward to the life to come, the age to come. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean that we have no hope in this life, right? Again, it's an already not yet. It's a partially realized eschatology where the gospel's already bringing us joy, peace, patience, kindness, happiness. But it's not ultimate. It's not lasting. For that, we have to look forward to the eternal state. So our perspective must look beyond this life to eternal life, beyond this age to the age to come. Now, if you see those in all caps, I'm going to be dealing with, what are you chewing on? Never mind. This age and the age to come in lesson 3 of the Revelation series. All right, kind of pitching this hard. I expect y'all to bring your friends. All right, structure of the book. I believe it breaks down into 9 sections. There's an introduction, life's vanity. Then there's talking about the futility of human wisdom, pleasure, and labor. Then there's the sovereignty of God and the order of time. This is where the birds got their song. Anybody want me to? No, never mind, we'll move on. Okay, section 4 is injustice, oppression, and the enigma of death, right? Death is the great equalizer, is it not? I was talking to my boss's boss's boss a few weeks ago, and she was saying that when, what?
Your boss's boss's boss, amen?
Right, I'm not sure. I'm not sure why that's funny, but anyway, she was saying that as a child, she lived in D.C. and her dad would drive her to school on his way to work, and they went by a large cemetery every day, and frequently he would say to her, "Do you know what's on that hill?" And she says, "No, what?" "Irreplaceable people." The point being, none of us are irreplaceable, right? Somebody may do a great job in their life, but once they die, the world doesn't stop turning, right? Whether you're great in life or nothing in life, death is the great equalizer. And honestly, most people don't care much about you after you're dead. I'm sorry if that's like bleak, but that's true. Most people don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about you. Maybe some close family will, and maybe, you know, if you live a good life in the Lord, absolutely you can have a legacy. But the truth is, how many of y'all sit around thinking about Billy Graham? Probably not much, right? He had a great impact when he was alive. Now he's dead, and we think about other people. So death is the great equalizer. This book is a little bleak at times, y'all, because life is a little bleak at times. Okay. Section 5, the limits of wealth and human ambition. The preacher warns against the false security of wealth. There is a security that comes with wealth, and I do believe Proverbs teaches that some of that can be good as long as we don't put our ultimate hope in the insecurity of the riches of this age. Paul actually says that. Again, lesson 3, we'll be going over that. Number 6, wisdom and human limitations. So wisdom does have advantages, but also limitations. And even wisdom cannot fully solve life's mysteries or prevent suffering. Remember, what do we say about the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs is how to not shoot yourself in the foot. The book of Proverbs is not how to avoid all suffering. We live in a broken world. Suffering will come. The New Testament tells us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution, right? The book of Job teaches us that sometimes you don't suffer in spite of, but because of your righteousness. So this is saying, you know, wisdom is good. We should pursue wisdom, but it's not going to insulate you from all problems. Guess what? Because wherever you go, you take your sin nature with you. Guess what? You know who your biggest problem is? You. Yeah. Section 7, the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. Good and evil people face the same fate and death. So he encourages readers to accept life's uncertainties and find joy in daily blessings. Section 8, final advice, remember your Creator. And then section 9, a conclusion, which I believe is the interpretive lens for the whole book, fear God and keep his commandments. The book concludes with a call to fear God and obey his commandments, for God will judge every deed, giving purpose to an otherwise fleeting life. So what does it all mean? Well, the book opens with a set of statements that I think, in light of the book's conclusion, help us to frame the book. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Parenthetically, that sounds a whole lot like what Peter says the scoffers will say in the last days. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Who saw the sun rise in the east this morning? Who knows that the sun rose in the east this morning, whether you saw it immediately or not? Okay. Who was surprised by that? Maya, what direction will the sun set tonight?
West.
And tomorrow night?
West.
And Tuesday?
Yeah.
God's promised us that, right? He's saying that the sun just keeps doing the same thing, and that's true, but it's also a promise from God in the Noahic covenant that as long as the earth endures, the sun will keep working, and the seasons will keep coming. So is it futile that that happens or not? Well, let's keep reading. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Actually, in Charleston, it's been northeast for about a year and a half now. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit, the wind returns. A stream runs to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Right? You go get in a boat on the river, Les, and which direction are you likely to go? Towards the ocean, yeah. But the oceans don't seem to fill up, do they? All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is this true?
Yes.
Partly it is. And this is one of those things where even in the introduction, we've got to be careful. We can't take this at complete face value, but we also can't throw it out. It needs to be interpreted. We do see generations come and go, and the earth remains. Praise God. But not forever. Praise God. Yet the sun does rise and set and rise and set. The wind blows and it comes back again. Or again, in Charleston, it just never stops blowing. The water cycle is never ending. Again, praise God. Who likes drinking water? For the life not focused on God, the desires of the body, the eyes and the ears, and this is from verse 8, are insatiable. There's never enough enjoyment to satisfy, especially not to satisfy forever. And honestly, even those of us who are trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus know what this is, right? Who thought yesterday's meal was good? Who was still basking in that enjoyment at 10 o'clock last night? You were asleep at 10 o'clock. Well, you should have been. No, but the point is, like, that there is no meal that's good enough to satisfy forever. There is no sports outcome that is a high that never fades, right? My football team won 2 national titles in 3 years, 16 years ago, right? If I'm still bragging about that, people are going to make fun of me.
The only exception is the 69 Mets.
There are no exceptions, especially not for New York teams. Okay. So this leads to a cynical, pessimistic outlook, which says there's nothing new under the sun. And by the way, a lot of Christian teachers will say that as if that is true, but this is an unbelieving mentality. There is nothing new under the sun is a false statement. It is a lie. And it contradicts scripture. Like Isaiah 43:19, where God says, in pointing to Christ, "Behold, I am doing something new." Or Jeremiah, where he says, "I am making a new covenant, not like the one that I made with their fathers." God is in the business of doing new things. If we cut him out of the picture, sure, it looks like it's the same old, same old, same old, same old all the time. But once God's in the picture, no, he's doing new stuff all the time. Every time someone comes to Christ, they're a new creature, right? So throughout the book, we must take everything the preacher says with a grain of salt. Most of his statements have an element of truth, but are incomplete. Toil can be wearying. Les, you ever had a toilsome day and you came home weary? No? Well, I have. You're just Superman. Sometimes we work hard and it doesn't pay off. Sometimes we work hard and it pays off for someone else. Oh, that stings, huh? Yeah, that stinks. This is frustrating, or vanity, as the preacher would say. Injustice and inequality do exist in this fallen world, right? The fact that the left has co-opted them and perverted them so badly doesn't mean that oppression isn't a real thing. Maybe it doesn't exist quite everywhere they say it does, but it does exist. Inequality does exist. Some of the inequality is ordained by God. Some of it we should work to redress. But nonetheless, it's not just the wicked who suffer, right? See Job. And again, Job suffered not in spite of, but because of his righteousness. Wealth can buy happiness. Anybody who ever says money can't buy you happiness, that's not right. What it can't buy you is joy. Although, we've never been too sad when we're out fishing on a boat, so I'm just saying. But no, it's a both and, right? There's a tension there. Having material resources can be a good thing. But at the same time, how many of y'all know a really, really rich celebrity who's just happy? No problems. Right? No, it's mo money, mo problems. I've never heard someone say, "Mo money, mo joy." You know, like for some reason, that's not a thing. All right. Death happens to everyone, small and great, rich and poor, righteous and wicked. Only a life lived in view of God, contrary to an under the sun philosophy, can make this crooked picture straight. Only when we have an eternal view of life and our circumstances can we make it make sense. Now, this, of course, comes into much greater and sharper focus in the revelation of the gospel. In the New Testament, we have a much more detailed picture of the distinction between this age and the age to come. Another plug for my Revelation seminar. I mentioned above how our view cannot be limited to this life only, but has to include the resurrection and the redemption. And we have to include the redemption of our bodies and this earth. But our perspectives do not need to be exclusively on the age to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? Have you ever heard the phrase, "He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good"? Mm-hmm. You ever heard somebody criticize that? I have. I've heard a lot of people say, "Oh no, we just need to be more and more and more heavenly minded." I don't think so. I think there's a balance there. I think it's true that you become so heavenly minded that you're kind of useless here, because a lot of people seem to think that working for material goods here is somehow dirty. I'd like to introduce you to Proverbs, you know, or caring about politics is somehow sub-Christian. I don't know. That seems to be a way that God uses to bring relief to the oppressed. I'm thankful that we live in our country with our politics. Is it broken? Yep. Yep. Do I want to go anywhere else? Nope. So we can use an eternal perspective of the work of Christ to give meaning to what we do in this life, right? Again, it's a both and. There's a ditch on both sides. One side of the ditch is this life is all that matters. And that's a big problem in our culture today. And this is why they will take somebody who's 95 years old, who was a Nazi, and throw them in prison at 95, because if we don't get them in this life, they just get off scot-free. No, they don't. Nobody gets off scot-free. No sin ever goes unpunished. Period. Yes, I support getting justice in this life. I think that is for the flourishing of society. But God will hold every sin accountable. Every sin will be punished, either in the person who committed it or in Christ. There will be no sin that goes unpunished. So we don't have to have a view for this life only. And to bring it to a different example, I know we all know people who are living for the next drink or a bigger paycheck or their sports team or their kids, or, you know, that is their all-consuming life, right? Everybody thinking of somebody, hopefully not yourself, right? And that's a problem. At the same time, those things aren't unimportant. Working for this life is not unimportant. Working to create a world for our children and grandchildren to grow up in freedom, that's a good cause. And we shouldn't neglect that. And we shouldn't act like, you know, there were a lot of so-called conservative Christian leaders during this last election cycle that were saying really stupid things because they have missed this point. Because they don't understand how to balance this age and the age to come. And because they're so focused on the age to come that they're acting as if this age doesn't matter. And that's wrong. They both matter. They don't matter equally. But we are in this age, and we're called to live in this age, and we're called to be lampstands to reflect the gospel in this age. But we're also called to be wise, to work hard, to provide for our children. I mean, Paul says that a husband who won't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. How do you provide for your family? Well, you have to go to work, right? You have to get a paycheck. So there's a tension and a balance, and I think the book of Ecclesiastes brings that out really well. I think this will also help temper our disappointments and frustrations when the Proverbs aren't math equations, and we talked about that. Or when, like Job, we suffer not just in spite of our righteousness, but even because of it. Here, I think, are a few passages to help shape our philosophy and serve as a corrective to the under-the-sun mentality. This comes from Matthew 5. Blessed, so this is at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely, may I add. If they're uttering evil against you truly, that's a problem. Falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? So Jesus is telling his followers that, generally speaking, the life of a Christian is going to be one marked by persecution and suffering. Fortunately, God has blessed us in this country, and that's not as true for us as it is or has been for a lot of other people in other times and places. But we're still suffering. We're still persecuted. It may not be that we're persecuted with our lives, but the culture tells us that we're stupid. You know, when I tell people I think that God created the earth 6,000 years ago, they think that I've got a single digit IQ and are surprised that I can tie my shoes. Right? I mean, that is a form of persecution. And blessed are we when, in holding up the light of the gospel, we are scoffed at. Revelation 11:18, the nations raged. This is talking to God. But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. I've heard it said that it is kind of crass and unchristian to want to do good in order to receive a reward. If that's true, the Bible is crass and unchristian because it holds out the hope of reward for obedience over and over and over and over again. And we will receive rewards as believers. Now, the greatest reward is that we're in Christ. The greatest reward is that we get the resurrection of the body, a new earth, and we get to live in the physical presence of our God forever and ever. But there's even more than that. There are rewards for living obediently that don't come in this life all the time. Sometimes they do, not always. And the destroyers of the earth will be destroyed. Everyone will be judged. We will all be judged either in Adam or in Christ. No one gets away with sin, period. So everything that is vanity and futile under the sun, eventually, with an eternal perspective, when Christ comes back, everything will be put to right, and all that was futile will be set to rights. Any questions? So hevel is the Hebrew term, and literally hevel is a breath or a vapor, right? So Les, help me out. Is it Peter that talks about life is a breath? I think it's Peter that said, you know, so that's kind of the thought. But one guy I listened to said that his professor translated it as soap bubbles. Soap bubbles, soap bubbles, everything is soap bubble. Just meaningless, just trite, inconsequential. What is a soap bubble to you? Nothing, less than nothing, right? That's the under the sun mentality, is it does not matter what we do. Nothing matters. It's the hyper, hyper cynical view.
You're saying that's what vanity means? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. Now, again, it has to be interpreted. The preacher's wrong about that because he's taking an under-the-sun view, which is corrected at the very end of the book. So you read the book, you read the end of the book, and you go, ah, now I have the key that unlocks the rest of the book. You go back, you reread it, and you figure a couple of the things out. You get to the end, you read the end, you go back. So it's meant to be something that is, you don't read it once and you get it all. Wisdom... I believe that there's a translational history there, but if you look, like in the ESV, it'll have a footnote that says hevel, which means breath or vapor, so throughout the book, right? I think they're trying to do a good job, because essentially what hevel is referring to is something that is brief, fleeting, meaningless, and in that sense, I think vain, or its vanity is. So also... you might be thinking of vanity as someone who is vain, right? Like someone who is proud. So that's one meaning of vanity, but another meaning of vanity. Yeah. Another meaning of vanity is something that's just, huh?
Somebody thinks the song is all about them.
Well, there's that. You're so vain. But vanity can also mean something that has no meaning. So do you remember Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah. Yeah. So vanity. So he says all of this is vanity and a striving after wind, right? Think of it in that context. Who here can catch wind? No, none of you. I've been practicing. It's not going well. So that's what vanity is. It's futile. It's empty. It's meaningless. That's what vanity means in this context. Bonnie? I hope that you will go read Ecclesiastes a few times after this, get to the end, and then try working through it several times to kind of see. There is a tension here. This is not purely didactic. Just read it off the page. So if you ever see somebody quoting Ecclesiastes, just try to figure out, are they reading it straight? And if they are, is that accurate? All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, in Christ, we have the opposite of hevel. Our life in Christ is not vain. Because if we, in this life, had hope in Christ, if only in this life we had hope in Christ, we would, of all people, be most to be pitied. But Paul goes on to say, but Christ has been raised from the dead. We do have a hope, a future glory in him. And because of that eternal perspective, we know that our lives here and now matter. This is not a meaningless life. It is not eternity, but it is the life that precedes eternity, and it has meaning. And we are called to live and breathe and move in Christ as obedient servants. And if we do that, we are promised reward. So Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart of wisdom to be able to understand how to balance these considerations. I pray that we would live wise lives that seek good in this life without forgetting about the age to come. Bless us now as we go into worship, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.